Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August 5th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Morris Wee. Today he will be beginning his Bible study series entitled, Water for Our Dry Days. Today's session number is 1 and is titled, Betrayals, Hagar. Let's listen in.
Subject is water for our dry days. I'll explain that in a minute, just to make sure you're all where you want to be. There aren't other options at this hour, I know. So. Well, I will say, for the sake of the radio ministry, roll the tape. I'm Morris Wee, pastor at Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Moorhead, Minnesota, and this is the Bible study session with the overall theme, Water for Our Dry Days. The subject for today is Hagar Betrayals. I came upon the theme for this week. Maybe I should say a little bit more about myself first. Those of you who were at Matins this morning heard Deanne Lagerquist say some nice things about how much she misses me in Northfield. I was a pastor in Northfield, Minnesota for 8 years, and less than a year ago moved up to Moorhead, Minnesota, so that's where I am. I've never been a theological professor except in parishes and mostly with confirmation students, so you should be forewarned about that. And I've been coming to Holden for many years. In the early visits, I came as an English teacher and taught poetry and literature, but got called into the ministry back in 1982, I think, and have been doing this ever since, and it's a great privilege, wonderful thing to do. Why don't we open this Bible study with prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word and for coming to us through it again and again to bring living water to our dry days. We ask you to bless our time here at Holden, and especially this hour, as we seek in your word comfort, direction, inspiration for our lives. Bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, please. And if you need a Bible, we've got Bibles over here. It's wonderful to have so many here to study Scripture. There are lots of wonderful things to read. I was in the bookstore the other day, and again, you know, every time I get into a bookstore, I just get hungry for the time to read it all. There's wonderful stuff, but there isn't any stuff that's more important to read than the Scripture. It keeps coming to us new every time we open it up. And I've read these stories a number of times before, but in preparing for this session, I discovered all kinds of new things in the story of Hagar, and I trust you will too. And what I hope will also happen is that these things that you find in the Scripture, in the story of people from 3,500 years ago, that you will find meaning and truth for your life as well. The theme for our summer here is water washed, spirit born. It's a line of a hymn that we sang last night in worship, and it's a wonderfully suggestive theme. And when I first heard it, starting to think about this, and I recognized a lot would be done about baptism, a lot about the Holy Spirit, and in conversation about it, my wife and I were convinced there would be lots of upbeat things about the work of the Spirit and the meaning of baptism and daily renewal in baptism. So we thought we'd try to put a damper on things and think about the negative side, which is what the baptism, the world, the context that this renewal comes to, which especially in the scripture stories is so often the desert. Finally, after a number of years in the ministry, I got to the Holy Land a couple years ago and discovered what I had heard, and what you can tell from reading scripture is that it's mostly desert, especially everything east of Jerusalem, east of the mountains like we are here, is very dry country. And there are story after story about being at wells, because that's where you need to. You move from well to well and oasis to oasis. And there's a part of our human lives, as well as we may be doing and appearing to others, that struggles with our own deserts and dry times and dry spaces. And we need the living water in our lives as well. I'm not going to try to jump to all of these Old Testament stories as allegory for our own experience. I want to look at the stories carefully, but it is true that we need every day the renewal of God's living water. And there is some consistency to the way God has brought water into the desert of people's lives, literally and figuratively, that we see in Scripture. And that's what we'll be looking at. When I got to Holden a week ago, it was in the 90s every day. And you really knew that this was dry country. Today, you know, I was up at 6 and the gardeners were out watering the lawn, and I kind of wondered why. But this is the dry side of the mountains, and it's dry country, so it's appropriate here too. The series is going to include various stories that aren't otherwise connected except by this theme. Tomorrow, Moses drawing water from the rock. Wednesday, some stories of Elijah and the theme of doubt, doing those Israelites complaining the minute they got out of Egypt that they wished they were back there, and doubting that Moses had been wise to take them out. The despair of Elijah and the woman who was out of food and water. Separation is the theme for the Thursday session on Isaiah, and that will be a little different because that will be not so much in the form of a story, but the oracles, the poetry of Isaiah to a people in exile. And you heard one of them if you were at worship last night, the first lesson. Ho, come to the waters. The word of promise of Isaiah to those people in exile. And then Friday, we'll be looking at John 4, Jesus meeting the woman at the well and announcing himself as living water. And you can think between now and then why I entitled that session Loss, and I'll tell you then. Another thing that we have in the back of our minds this week is the bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, August 6th and I think 9th, 1945. One time some years ago when I was at Holden, this theme was in the forefront, at least of my mind. I had just read a book by Jonathan Schell entitled The Fate of the Earth, which was, and I'll tie this together with our Bible study in a minute. It was about what it means that we live with the possibility of the destruction of the earth through nuclear weapons. Now, ever since 1989, the fall of the Berlin Wall and the whole change in the Soviet Union, there has been a lot less anxiety, I would say, about that. The weapons are still there, many of them, but I'm glad that we don't think about it quite as much. It was a dominant factor in our lives for most of my life. At that time, though, I was looking at those the book by Shella, which is a fascinating book, which studies not only what the bombs could do if we exploded them, but the profound difference between killing off individual human beings or individual whales and eliminating an entire species. And this connected, in my imagination, with the theme of barrenness and what it means when there isn't going to be another generation. One of the side effects of large amounts of fallout from nuclear weapons is inability to conceive. And the possibility that you would have no further children is one of the profound things that Shell looked at. Even if individual people survived, they would live knowing that the human race would not survive. And that's the phenomenon that you see over and over again in these Old Testament stories, including the one we're going to look at today. The sense that there should be children coming and that there aren't. That had some profound effects on the lives of the people who were living in that situation of barrenness. I want to say, please find your, let's see, there are some chairs next door, if you'd like to get chairs.
Kids are in.
Oh, they're full? Have they used them all?
Most of
them. Okay, so we got any?
Corey.
There are a couple of. Was this one?
New chairs up here.
I'm not going to use this one. Go ahead. I think there's one thing. Yes, I'll end at 10 o'clock and you can leave anytime you want. Please get up and leave. And another thing is, raise your hand and interrupt me. I may get going on some things and not be receptive to what you're thinking about. So, especially if you have a question about what I'm saying, but also if you have something to add, please do so. I want to say just a few words about how I read Scripture. Especially when looking at the Old Testament, scholars will often do a lot of historical work. They'll determine exactly, as well as they can, when it was written and who wrote it, and you know whether J, E, P, or D wrote it, and how these things were pieced together. And these are interesting things to study. But I'm not going to spend much time, I'm not going to spend any time looking at Scripture in that way. There's a lot of Holy Scripture that looks like history. There's a lot of it that looks like story, like fiction. Jonah and Job, for instance. There is a lot of it that looks like poetry. And it may be that those are features of the literature. But all of Scripture has a single intention, not to teach us history or to offer us beauty in poetry or necessarily even to educate us about the human condition the way literature does. Its goal is always to tell us about our relationship with God. And the issue of whether things happened precisely the way they're set down in Scripture is a non-issue for me. It's an interesting thing to study, but I won't be getting, I don't find myself asking that question. What Scripture is a witness to us about how people have understood God's relationship to them and how God is working in their lives. And they have recorded incident after incident, story after story, emotional reaction after emotional reaction to clarify to us the truth about how God was working in their lives. And that's why every time we come to Scripture, we find in it, we trust that we will find in it something that means something to us, because this is the account of the way God has worked in the lives of God's people. And we trust that we will find that again today, even as we look at some ancient material. So, let's turn to that material. This is the story of Hagar. The two main parts of it are listed here, but I'm going to start out with a little background in Genesis 12, the beginning of the promise made to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Wonderful promise. Huge promise. And Abram went, scripture goes on, and at this command and promise of God. A promise that's repeated in chapter 15. Starting at verse 2, Abram says, thinking about this promise, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? Where am I going to get this great nation? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir." Apparently, it was sometimes the practice that if you had no children, you could give your inheritance to a servant who had been living in your household. But the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir." He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. So we have the promise made first in chapter 12 and again here in chapter 15, a little more specific. It's not going to be a nation that grows out of the slaves in your house. It's going to be your own offspring. And then we get to chapter 16, and we see how this begins to play itself out. Abraham has heard this promise twice. Now, starting with verse 1 in chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Here's another tradition of the time, that if a couple did not have children, they could sometimes, it was understood to be their child, Sarah's child, if her slave had a child. So this is the way they will get heirs, thinks Sarah. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai." the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall live at odds with all his kin." So she named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roy," for she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Bir Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. That's the first of these Hagar stories. I want to walk through it a little bit, looking at some of the details of it. And if you have comments to add or questions as we go, please raise your hand and I'll try to call on you and include those things. The barrenness of Sarah in the face of the promise of many children becomes a problem for her. According to Genesis 15, Abram believed the promise of offspring. But they've been waiting 10 years here, and none have come. So what to do? As Sarah says, let's try this other method. And offers her slave Hagar. But then we see the family dynamics shift dramatically because of this. When Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. This we might regard as the first of many betrayals. If betrayal is the word, I was trying to come up with a word that to fit what went on here. Sarah, I suppose, not knowing the culture too well, seems to me has honored Hagar by inviting her to, as a slave, to be a part of this family and to bear her child, and Abraham's child. But as soon as she conceives, she feels superior to the woman who is not conceived and looks with contempt upon her. Then what happens for Sarah? She gets angry with Abram. She's the one who suggested this in the first place. But these matters are very complicated and sensitive. And, you know, any betrayals that we experience in matters of sexual and family intimacy are really hard to live with. And so here's how Sarah responds. First of all, anger to Abram, and may the wrong done to me be on you. You deserve this. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Who's the guilty party, I guess, in doing this? And Abram's response is to say, "It's your slave. Do what you want." Sarah's response to Abram may be a second betrayal of the scene, and Abram's treatment of Hagar certainly a third. Both Sarah and Abram agreed to this plan to have Hagar bear them a child. And it's true that probably she shouldn't have looked with contempt on her mistress, but Abram certainly discards her rather quickly when things get hard. And so Sarah deals harshly with her. and she runs away into the wilderness. And I always want to remind myself, when I see the word wilderness in Scripture, that it's not what it meant to me when I was a youngster growing up in Wisconsin, the North Woods or the Boundary Waters, or not what we mean by wilderness here. It's desert. And the main issue out in the desert is water. And so she goes out, has to run off away from the safety of the clan out into the desert, and an angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water and said these things. First of all, what are you doing here? One of those rhetorical questions that we'll see later too. First of all, commands her, return to your mistress and submit to her. After she's been so betrayed and harshly treated, it's not an appealing command. But this is followed then immediately with a promise. I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude. How similar to the promise just made to Abraham about his children, which up to this point it's been ambiguous how he's going to get those children. Same promise. So many that you can't count them, like the stars in the heavens. This is a promise made to Hagar, the Egyptian slave. Then some further to the promise, along with the name Ishmael, what is going to become of him and his people. And her response, naming God, El Roy, and saying, have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? It was believed, and it's recorded in Scripture in Exodus 33:20, that people cannot see the face of God and live. These are the words of God in Exodus. You cannot see my face and live. So aware of that, she's astonished that this has happened to her. This comes up again, Jacob wrestling with the angel, and named, you have striven with God and survived, and so on. And a couple of other places. It's interesting that this first theophany, revelation in person of God, in the Abraham stories anyway, comes to Hagar, this outsider and slave. It's later that God appears to Abraham as three men at the Oaks of Mamre. Now, what do I want to say about this? I guess just to reiterate the what happens for Hagar when she is so mistreated in her family and off on her own, betrayed and isolated, is that God comes looking for her. She doesn't call on God. God, the angel of the Lord, found her, having looked for her, found her by the spring of water and gave her a command and a promise. Here's what to do, return, and I make this promise to you. And so she does, and bears the son Ishmael, according to the command of God. Comments or questions about that little incident in the family? We're going to see another one, and we could look at them both together if you want. But questions or comments about that piece? Okay. Now, chapter 17 begins when Abram was 99 years old, 13 years later. We get here the covenant promise made again to Abram. His name is changed to Abraham. And Sarai's to Sarah. The circumcision part of the covenant, the human the male's part, their part in the covenant, is established there in chapter 17. And then I want to read together with you at verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her." So this promise of the multitude and of your own issue now comes down to Sarah. It's going to be a son to her. "I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Note Abram's response. "Then Abram fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, 'Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" You know, we all know that Sarah laughed. And there much is made of her lack of faith and Abram's faith. Chapter 15, either Abram believed in the promise and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, when it gets down to specifics, Abram laughs too. It's not possible. And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight." We've got Ishmael here. Maybe we can do it that way. God said, "No, but your wife Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him and make him fruitful and exceedingly numerous." Same promise that was made to Hagar before. Here, God, since Abram has mentioned it and he's building a relationship with Abram, he says, "Well, I've heard you, so I'll make him fruitful and numerous as well." It's curious the way that's done. Whether it was a promise because Abram asked for it here, maybe Abram had been asking for this over the years, even before the promise made to Hagar. There it is again, at any rate. And then, more specific to the birth of Isaac, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year." Very specific. So the promise gets more detailed as it goes along. And then in chapter 18, we have the familiar story of the three men coming to Abraham and Sarah at the oaks of Mamre, and where she laughs, and the promise of the son is repeated again. Then there is a section on Sodom and Gomorrah that I'm going to skip over and have us look at the next segment on Hagar and Ishmael, which is Genesis 21, verses 1 to 20. I want you to note the family dynamics again in this section and what kind of feelings are generated by this this issue of who's going to be the heir. "The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son whom Sarah bore him. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now Sarah said, 'God has brought laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would ever have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son. The son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac.' The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, Do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and took bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. All right, looking at this segment, how would you say in the first seven verses here, when the child is born, how would you say Sarah is feeling? What kind of emotions do you feel there? I think her jealousy, we saw her jealousy in the earlier part, and also just later here, I was thinking of the part where the child has just been born here, before the jealousy comes out, I guess.
You mean
that
Isaac is born?
Yeah, when Isaac is born here.
She would have been pretty happy.
Incredible. Yeah, did I say Ishmael? Excuse me, I threw you off. Yeah, she's very happy.
Proud.
Exhausted. Yeah. She's been working at this for quite a while. She is what, 90?
Amazed.
And amazed. Yeah. She, he's named Laughter because God has brought laughter for me. Laughter after her laughter and Abram's laughter of disbelief, as well as their joy at his birth. And she says this wonderful, ironic statement, "Who would ever have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children?" Well, God said it several times. They had trouble believing it. And I think if you look at the... Well, let's look on now. What happens next? First of all, she's filled with joy and laughter. She's proud. Then the child grows and is weaned, and we have this next incident. And this is where the jealousy comes in. And I wonder, looking back at the history here, what are the causes of these betrayals? Here's another, the jealousy causes her to say, "Cast out this woman." Is it enough to say that it's jealousy? That there are two women in Abraham's family here?
One thing that's been impressing me is the growth of Abraham's love for Ishmael in these stories. Mm-hmm. And at first, his response when Hagar is pregnant is, "She's your slave." The next time, when he questions God about the promise, he says, "We've got Ishmael here."
Yeah.
There's a difference there. He moved, yeah. Abraham has. Mm-hmm. And here, we learn that the matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son.
Yeah.
His son Ishmael.
Right.
Right. And so he has grown in his love for Ishmael.
Right.
He has taken him as his own son.
Right.
And so that's apparent to Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
And so she doesn't want there to be any rivalry between these two. There's already been enough gone on, it seems to me, from her perspective.
Yeah.
And so she's concerned about Abraham's loyalty to which son? Maybe to her, mm-hmm. ultimately.
Right. Because the loyalty to the son may determine loyalty to the mother,
yeah.
as well. Yeah.
This goes back one notch earlier, but there must have been a great sense of vindication for both Abraham and Sarah, who held on to this faith as long as they did, probably in the face of a lot of people who were snickering behind their backs, mm-hmm. or perhaps even openly. And that only, from Sarah's point of view, would seem to open the door again for jealousy. And having been vindicated in this way, I want nothing to come between this relationship I have with my husband and my son.
Yeah, I see. So the vindication that they feel, kind of firming up the promise and the relationship they have with God, would make her more interested in eliminating the competition or this memory of this other
event. I think she's kicking herself. Why did she ever come up with that idea to send Hagar to her husband?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, that's got to eat away at you a lot of years. I think that's kind of, I mean, anger with yourself over a poor decision that you look back on is probably the hardest thing to live with day in and day out, because you are the one who instigated the idea, whatever it may be.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this is very much inside Sarah. I think this is eating away at her, and this is just what happens in our lives. It's the hardest forgiveness, you know, to say, okay, I did that. Now we live with the consequences.
Yeah.
But the consequence there is staring her in the face every day, and she just didn't have any idea that it would keep eating away at her.
Yeah, good point. You know, for all these years, or at least it may have looked like a good decision until Isaac was born. And then all of a sudden it looks like they were a little bit faithless. They didn't trust enough that God was going to come through in this other way, though, as we said, you know, how could they know which way God was going to do it?
I'm struck by the verse, a couple of verses earlier. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. This is going to fix everything.
Mm.
There won't be any division after this. And then, you know, sooner is that out than, yeah, there is still a problem.
Right. Yeah. And doesn't that seem somewhat honest about how it feels when you've just given birth? You've got this baby. There's nothing wrong in the whole world. And then these realities of these deeper breaches that have been made in the relationship, or complexities. Yeah, if they're not breaches.
Yeah, I think this is amazing, this story. Because I'm thinking of all the families with stepchildren,
mm-hmm.
and all those problems and all that thing. Well, you really love your new wife more than me, the kid says. And, you know, and all everybody trying to play everybody off on one another. You know, I mean, here it is back in ancient times, you know. Same old.
Yeah. And when you read these family sagas, they all feel just like they could come right out of your own household sometimes. Yeah, the real human emotions that they're working with in the midst of the faith questions that are also there. Yeah.
I guess I'm confused with the plan for Ishmael, because, you know, the angel of the Lord came and, you know, said that he shall be wild ass of a man, right? He shall live at odds with all his kin.
What kind of a promise?
Then later on, you know, she runs away with him, and the Lord comes and finds him and says, you know, you shall multiply and have many. You know, what is the plan in God's mind, mm-hmm. for this? What future does this hold?
One of the things I've seen written about this, he shall be a wild ass of a man, that section, is that this is regarded as a description of the Bedouin life, which was the life also of Abraham and his clan at that point, that they're itinerant, they're tough, that they come into settled areas and they're the outsider and people don't want them there. So that it is, you know, if you look at it that way, it's not necessarily regarded as some kind of punishment. This is going to be your terrible life, but this is the life of the Bedouin, and even to this day, there may be some truth to that. On the other hand, everyone's hand against him looks like some kind of a terrible future, and I don't know exactly what to make of that. The historians will give you some ideas about that I don't want to go into.
Maury?
Yeah?
One of the things I'm concerned about, I guess, in terms of a lot of the perspectives we've shared thus far, is in the last 15 years, what's really struck me is how reading the story through the eyes of Hagar and her pain and whatever has become really pivotal in terms of the development of African American womanist theology, and one in particular who has written a lot, you know, for whom this is really a pivotal figure. And if you read the whole story through her, you know, we've been saying kind of, you know, what did it feel like to Sarah?
Yeah.
And it's even the way the story is written, it's difficult for us to get into her experience of having been used as essentially a surrogate mother.
Right.
And all of the pain and all, you know, I think it certainly comes through in the last part of this, but it's very hard, I think, for us to read it through the experience of what it was like to be that slave woman.
Right.
In our natural propensities as people who are white and not, you know, coming from a heritage of slavery, is to read it through Sarah.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for that. I mean, the subject matter was to be Hagar, and as we read it, we see it's written somewhat more from Sarah's perspective, and we start to read it that way. But this is the betrayal is the betrayal of Hagar. And Hagar, that I was thinking of in the title, although there are a whole series of betrayals. I appreciate that.
It seemed to me that this was Sarah's idea and that this baby would, I had the feeling that it was supposed to be her baby. That this woman was going to have this baby because she was her slave and that it would be her baby, her and Abram's baby. But apparently she never accepted that role. Apparently she never became Ishmael's mother because if she had, how could she have cast him aside?
Yeah. It's a good point. You know, he was to be the heir.
Right.
And as Eric said, Abram developed an affection for him like something like a father's affection. Well, he was a father. But he developed an affection and some hope that he, you know, that Ishmael might live in your sight. He's looking to that as the heir that will build the future. But it appears that since Hagar continued in the household, that she raised him, and he was always regarded as her son, even though he would be regarded as the heir of the household. Good point.
And just to pick up on what he said, from Ishmael's point of view, Abraham is his father. And he has affection for him.
Mm-hmm.
And now the tables are going to be turned. Abraham has a difficult time with father, it seems.
Mm-hmm.
Like with Isaac, would you go for a walk with your father again?
Yeah, yeah, right. Right.
And can I just add something too? I mean, getting back to Karen Bloomquist's point, for me as I'm reading this, I'm thinking a lot about, precisely about the relationship between Sarah and Hagar. And the unwillingness of Sarah to look at the picture she's putting this other woman in throughout the whole situation. And I do think it's, particularly for white women,
You know, quite often there's issues, we talk about patriarchy. Well, this is an example of how white women have accepted subjugation of African-American women, you know, other minorities in this society. And I think if we follow this throughout the story, it's a real important wrestling for my white woman, you know, to look at the acceptance of something that I would not accept for myself.
Yeah.
Even if it was the culture, there would be pain associated with it.
Right. Yeah. Well, there, I mean, that is the huge betrayal and the central terrible thing that's happened in the story is that this woman is asked to participate in this way and then rejected and cast out when she has done it. And there's this the one line about her contempt, but she is a real victim of the being superseded by Isaac, I suppose. Ishmael's being superseded by Isaac again. Well, let's look at what happens to her after she is... Yes?
I think we just want to push the question, too, of whether the betrayal of Hagar happened by Abraham and Sarah or whether it happened by God. Because why couldn't God have used Ishmael as the one to carry on the promise?
Mm-hmm.
Let's raise that question at least.
But he promised Sarah, though.
He promised Abraham.
Yeah, but Sarah also.
Right. It's still, I suppose the question is still a reasonable one. Why couldn't the promise have gone through Hagar and Ishmael? And I don't know that that is answered by the text. There's...
It does say that, you know, it says that I will make a great nation of him for Ishmael.
Yeah.
I mean, that quote was there. So.
Right. And so the promises made through Ishmael and Isaac are very similar, except that then God goes on to say this will be a covenant, a special covenant promise through Isaac. And I don't suppose there's anything to say that it couldn't have worked through Ishmael.
It's kind of interesting how God makes his promises. And then we don't believe him. And so the human decision of the story changed the course of the history.
Yeah.
And now God has to work through that mess.
Yeah.
See, God has got clear-cut designs that we can't fathom or understand. And so he promises to Abraham through Sarah that they'll have a descendant. The human decision was made that no, we can't wait for God. So let's go with Hagar, Ishmael. But I think the fascinating thing is that the person who does not betray anybody is God. Because God is always seeking Hagar and defending her and giving her a promise also.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's rather fascinating.
Yeah.
That somehow God is working through even our human mistakes and our unfaithfulness to bring about the promises that he wants.
Yeah, thank you. Wonderful observation. And certainly the whole set of terrible internal dynamics and betrayals could be seen as a failure of faith in God's initial promise. But Hagar gets cast out into the wilderness again, and again, God responds to her, and I don't know exactly what to make of that God hears the voice of the boy. Hagar says, I don't want to look on his death. They're both near death. And God hears the voice of the boy. I was thinking about this, and I realized if I was the parent, it's the boy that I want to live. And I'd probably be happy that God was responding to the child's voice crying and thinking about getting the water to him. At any rate,
another issue, I think, in being put in the wilderness,
doesn't Hagar also get her freedom? She's no longer a slave. Is that true?
That's right. And she becomes the mother of a different people. They're not slaves. So, that's not what was expected or intended, I think, when she was cast out. But God saves her from death in the desert and comes to her saying, starting with the rhetorical question, what troubles you, Hagar? But saying, as God so often does to people in this kind of situation, do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. God begins with those words, do not be afraid. God continues with a promise again, I will make a great nation of him. And then God gives her the water. It is very interesting the way the parallel promise, almost exactly the same promise, is made to Hagar. The appearance of God to Hagar before a similar appearance to Abraham, and the way God, though this covenant promise is through Isaac, cares for Hagar and Ishmael, comforts them, makes the promise. And these spiritual realities, do not be afraid. I have a plan for you. There is hope for you. These come prior to the physical need of water, even though they're at the point of death. But really together, these things come together so often with God.
There's another quick comment. In reading through the story before, I've really been hard pressed to determine whether Hagar is any less faithful than Abraham and Sarah. And I think that she comes with a sense of God's presence and is almost, I would say, as faithful as they are. Because they have a hard time believing God's promises. She runs out in the desert, but yet responds when God calls for her.
I haven't noticed any sense of her faith or lack of faith. When God comes to her and says, return, she returns even though she's being mistreated. So perhaps that is an act of faith.
Is it slave condition?
It seemed to me that it's clear that God is caring for her without much evidence in the text of what her own faith might be.
Could also be the slave mentality. Mm-hmm. She did what she was told.
Yeah.
Is there any agreement as to who the descendants of Israel were?
There are a bunch of 12 tribes recorded in here, but what's behind the question?
That's the Arabs.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I want to suggest that right now. That's one of the traditions has been that you want to say something like that. Well, it's just one of the traditions has been that the Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael, and in light of the conflict in the Middle East, these texts are moving because the texts reflect tension. Between, if it's the Jews and the Arabs, or between two different peoples in the Middle East, the tensions that go back 3,000 years, and we sometimes regard these things as a matter of, the last 50 years, that the result of the creation of the nation of Israel, something that can be resolved by the Gulf War. Some kind of quick fix, but these are, according to these stories, these are tensions that go way, way back, and I think it's quite suggestive to look at these in light of the Gulf War. But I don't think there's any kind of absolutely clear connection between Ishmael and the Muslims or the Arabs, separate groups.
I guess just two things. When you ask about Hagar's faith, I think Hagar is a woman with so much pain. I mean, the level of pain and betrayal, I don't feel like this has been brought up, is unbelievable. And when we say, well, she was sent away and therefore she was free, in that society, being a slave helped you maintain at least some economic status. As a woman in that society, if you were not a slave and you were not a woman like Sarah, you had no way of sustaining your life whatsoever. So she was sent to death, quite frankly, very
right.
specifically.
Right.
And so if we ask the question of faith, I think the question is not, that's not the question.
Mm-hmm.
This is the story of immense pain and also what, you know, Abraham and Sarah have done, as well as the question of, and what has the Lord been doing? And where is her situation?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
it's a story of immense pain, of hers betrayal by Abraham and Sarah. What the Lord has been doing has been saving her on two occasions from being put to death by Abraham and Sarah. So it feels to me as though the story. Is one of the amazing things about the story is that she is a slave, she is an outsider, and in light of all the emphasis on the covenant promises that we have in Scripture, God has made a similar promise to her and has prevented her from death. The question, the prior question, did God betray her? Is God responsible for these things happening to her? That's always a hard question. We ask that question about every piece of suffering. But I do want you to take this one thing from this story, thinking about times of your own betrayal, times when you feel lost in the desert as an outsider and mistreated and so on, that the message about God's relationship to Hagar and Ishmael is about the consistent way that God cares for us, even though the human community may abuse us. And I hope that you will always feel that presence of God coming to you, saying, do not be afraid, and opening your eyes to see the things that you need for your life and for hope. Thank you for today. There's lots more that can be said about these things, and I'd be happy to visit with anybody who wants to stick around.
Oh, no.